You know, I am encouraged in the midst of the ups and downs of our life. Every day, even this morning, every week God has added new people who come to our church. And that's a good thing. And God also, even this morning, I had someone tell me, hey, I want to be baptized. So that's awesome. We had another person share about their walk with the Lord and how they have seen freedom from drug addiction, of which some others in our fellowship have seen that as well. We have a lot to rejoice in, and there's always more because every day of our life there's struggle and there's God giving us the strength to overcome, right? But, you know, in the midst of God moving forward, all the things I just said are true. Even more people have come in since we started worshiping, right? And in terms of, and we thank you guys, everybody who's helping welcome visitors and those who are coming and check us out. That's a good thing as God continues to move in more and more people's lives. And just know, and this isn't the sermon this morning, that anytime God is moving like that, we are in a war, right? We've talked about that long before we started the study on Acts. Spiritual warfare was one of the sermons I did a while back. And to know that this isn't a war that we get to opt out of, but when God is moving, the enemy tries to go contrary to that. So just remember, the enemy is never happy when we see God moving. So we exalt God because he is way more powerful than that, but we shouldn't be unaware of the fact that when God moves, there's always the enemy trying to do something different, trying to get at us in some way. And so I'm so thankful for this church. The Lord just really encouraged me this morning to encourage you, to say this church is, I've met with many of you, and I'm still meeting with more. I haven't got to everybody yet, but I've got to a lot. And for those of you that are visiting, I'm kind of a new pastor here, so I'm still kind of meeting everyone. And as I've gotten to know people time and time again, I'm amazed by the amazing folks that go to this church that are so deeply invested in the community, so deeply giving to different things in the community, serving people in the community, risking for our community and for others, and have done it for so long, right? None of us are perfect. We all got rough edges and ups and downs, but this is an amazing place where God is moving in a community, not only here, but across our city and our county. And so I just want to encourage you guys that God is moving amongst you, that God has been moving amongst you, and that God is working in and through you in your neighborhoods, in your businesses. You know, I've heard everything from farm businesses to automobile dealerships to government to all kinds of things and ways in which to Starbucks to, I mean, you name it, the Starbucks, right? To the HEB, all those places where our church is a group of people are moving and working and seeking the Lord. In the midst of all of our rough edges and the fact that none of us are perfect, which is great that we can all own that, God is moving, right? And so when he moves, yeah, there's ups and downs, but we can keep pressing into what God is doing here and seeing God move more in our fellowship and, more importantly, through that to our community, right? Because as we give away what God does here, more and more God gives us. It's the same thing as like tithing, but spiritual giving to other people in the community. God gives us more knowledge and wisdom, revelation as we give away what he gives to us, right? In terms of that which we know. And so without further ado or whatever, I will turn us to Acts chapter 8 directly. We are going through the book of Acts. We have been for a while. We're going through it, trying to go through it about a chapter at a time, but a few times here, including today, I've slowed it down to about half a chapter, and that's what we're going to do today, just about half of it, just to really focus on one story out of Acts chapter 8. And as I've done from the beginning of Acts to now, I'm not skipping any of it. And that means when we got to the story of Ananias and Sapphira and literally God striking them down, I didn't like move on past that. We sat there and we talked about it. And so again, we run into a passage in Acts chapter 8 that I'm fully aware of is a difficult chapter, but we're not going to avoid it and just kind of move on with things that make us most comfortable, because if the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord in the Bible and we say this is his written word, that means we are to take every part of it as a whole and to look at what does it say, right? We can't just pick the parts that we're most comfortable with or that our tradition is most comfortable with or that even we personally are more comfortable with. We have to just look at it and go, okay, Lord, what are you saying here to us? And that's what we find ourselves in Acts chapter 8 this morning. So with that, I want to say a little further that what we're going to talk about today, my spiritual heritage, where I grew up in church, and I did grow up in church, that was kind of my heritage. My parents took me to church, whether I liked it or not, every Sunday. And it was a very, very, both of the churches that my parents got divorced when I was very young. But yet they stayed involved in my life, both of them, and they took me to church. And so I went to two different churches, but both of them were very conservative churches. We sung out of hymnals, all these sorts of things. That's my background. That's what I grew up in, right? And yet from that time, the Lord has taken me all over the world and all over America and working with all different streams that are still Christ-centered streams. And I've begun to understand more and more things that challenge the depth of which my spiritual heritage I was brought up in. And what I'm going to talk about this morning certainly was not the way I was brought up would have thought about this. In fact, the particular tradition I was brought up in wouldn't have talked about the Holy Spirit in some of the ways we see talked about in Acts chapter 8. It would have been just sort of skipped over. And you know what? When you go to all different denominations and different churches, and I have been across the United States and loved on pastors of all races and all denominations centered around Christ, of course, we're not talking about, you know, things that aren't centered on Jesus. But when I've done that, you know, what you find is that all of us have those idiosyncrasies, right? There's no perfect church out there, right? There's no perfect denomination. And there's no one that has a ownership over everything of what God is, right? And so, you know, even though I'm talking about my heritage, I recognize that everybody else could talk about their heritage spiritually the same way and probably would say, well, I've learned more. It wasn't everything. And that's because no one except for Jesus is everything, right? And so denominations are just groups of organizations, or a church is a group of people. And we all have our different things. And so we all have imperfections as people. Therefore, our organizations will have imperfections. So I'm not trying to get down on anyone. I'm just saying my background isn't what I'm about to teach you. And I've had to adjust my life to what this says this morning. Y'all understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to talk bad about anything. I'm trying to say, that's true. That's where we're at this morning, just so you know where I'm speaking from this morning. So let's look at that, Acts chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to kind of go deep into that as well. But I want you to see the story really quickly here. In this story, we finish up the persecution of Stephen. Stephen was martyred, as we talked about last week. Saul, it says, who ends up becoming the apostle to all of the Gentiles later, is in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And a great persecution breaks out because of Stephen's martyrdom. In other words, people who didn't like the church were emboldened because they saw they successfully killed a deacon in the church. And they began to persecute the church, of which Saul was the chief, and going around and persecuting them, which caused them to spread out of Jerusalem all throughout broader areas, right? We won't get into the detail, but in this case, the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we are left there. What are they doing as they begin to spread out? Well, they don't stay quiet. They continue to preach the message of Jesus to the places where they go in Judea and Samaria, sort of spreading out beyond Jerusalem. And then later, and even further, they're spreading out across the Mediterranean. And then we get into chapter 4, and it says, therefore, because of this spreading out, got to figure out where that therefore came from in chapter 4, in verse 4. Therefore, because of the spreading out, the diaspora of them, Christians continuing to spread further throughout Judea and Samaria, those who have been scattered or spread out went about preaching the word. They didn't go about hiding. They didn't go about sulking. They didn't go about in fear. They were concerned, but they continued to boldly proclaim the word. How many of y'all know that when you're in a battle, the safety isn't found in backing away from the enemy, it's engaging with the enemy? Especially if your general is in charge of the universe, right? Which is God. We're in charge. God's in charge of the universe, so we serve him. And so we press in. And so that's what they did. They pressed in to that as they spread. And then it says that one of the people who was appointed as one of the early deacons or servants of the church, Philip, he was one of those people that we talked about in a previous chapter of Acts that was appointed because of the dispute between the Hellenistic Jews that were more Greek-minded and the Hebraic Jews that were more focusing on studying the scripture in Hebrew. Philip was one of the people that was appointed to help resolve that dispute. And here we find him again. And he goes down to Samaria, where there's sort of a mixture of Jews and hybrids of Jews that have intermarried with other cultures and a variety of other things. And he begins to proclaim Jesus, or Christ, the Messiah, to them. We see that in chapter 8, verse 5. So Philip goes down, and it says that when he begins to do that, they receive this idea of Jesus as the Messiah, these Jewish people in that area who were Samaritans but Jews, and also the Samaritans even broader. And it says that there were miracles, that those who had demonic spirits, that was cast out. And there were a lot of miracles occurring as well as people coming to know Jesus, which in and of itself is a miracle. And it says here that he ran across this guy, if you look here in verse 9, named Simon, who practiced magical arts in the city. We have similar people like this today that are Wiccans or witchcraft, practice some form of, they can call it white magic or black magic, but some form of pressing into demonic power. That happened back then. That is not a new age idea. It's a very old idea that Satan just keeps revisiting and making us think is new and modern, right? People have been worshiping demonic forces and receiving false power from them for a while. And if you look here, you see this is what that Simon was doing. And he sees what's going on among Philip and the people coming to know Jesus and all the miracles, and he's amazed as a magician. But he also, we begin to get a little picture here. It says that formerly, before Philip shows up, all from the smallest to greatest were giving attention to who? They were giving attention to Simon, the magician. And then when Philip shows up, who do they give attention to? Philip, and then more specifically, the power of Christ transforming these people. So all of a sudden, less attention on Simon, more attention on Philip. And Philip, it says, though, many were being baptized, men and women alike. In verse 12, verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continues on with Philip, and he watches signs and miracles taking place, and this guy, this magician, was constantly amazed. And we see here from this passage that it says he believed. He became a believer. He was baptized in the early church. They took that very seriously, and we know that he has some form of conversion experience. But he was amazed by the power that he saw that Philip was walking in, right? And so when this occurs, and all more of these Samaritans and people in Samaria begin to follow Jesus, the apostles back in Jerusalem hear about it or told about it. They rejoice that all this is going on, and they are sent down or up, you could say, to Samaria from Jerusalem, and they're going to check on these folks and to encourage them. And it says that they, in verse 15, they sent them Peter and John. So Peter and John go up there over to Samaria, and it says they came down. And the reason is because Jerusalem is in a higher place, but that's a whole other geographic lesson we don't have time for this morning. It says they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They began laying their hands on them. And then all the Samaritans who had received Jesus now received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon sees that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offers them money. And then there's this interchange between Simon, the magician, and between Peter and him, where Peter rebukes him and says, "You have this bitterness going on because," and I'm paraphrasing, "because the attention has now become on Christ and what God's doing through Philip and not through you in this area, and you're trying to buy a gift of God that God wants to give freely." And we'll talk, essentially he was saying to him, you're about seeing your glory come through this power, and this power that God is bestowing is about his glory, right? And so that's the story we see going on here. And in the middle of it, you also see this idea that there were believers in Samaria who had not yet had the full measure of the Holy Spirit, and they get a greater measure of the Holy Spirit when the disciples come down. Specifically, it says they came down to lay their hands on them because they had not yet been filled with the Spirit. They had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we got to look through that and discuss what the Holy Spirit is, and we've only got 15 minutes or so, so that's tough. I just want to own that. I mean, if you're in my place and you got 18 minutes, just want to let you know. I mean, I'm going to try not to go over to explain the Holy Spirit, you know. I just want to say that's not easy. If you can just picture yourself here. So bear with me in that. So remember that the Holy Spirit is fully God and fully a person. It's not a ghost. You know, one of the translations, the King James really talks about Holy Ghost, and that's not bad, but it kind of gives us an idea in English of an ephemeral kind of a thing. The Holy Spirit, theologically, is equally God as Jesus and God the Father. Those are, we call, for lack of a better term in English, the personhoods of God, meaning that it's not some force like, you know, Star Wars, but it's actually, but the Holy Spirit is not an it, the Holy Spirit is a he. A person, just like Jesus, the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is fully God. And we demonstrate and we talk about God as being in three persons because we're describing a being who is greater than us that we can't fully describe with our limited words. And we're saying God, who can appear anywhere at any time and is not in one place, but is transcendent, meaning that he is omnipresent, that his spirit can be in China at the same time as his spirit and presence can be in America. We're trying to describe that type of a being who rules the universe. And we say that God the Father, that he is the personhood of the Father, is the ruling king of the universe in heaven, that he's God the Son and that came down to earth in the form of a man and was there. But at the same time that he was there, God was in heaven as God the Father ruling. And that's because God isn't like us, and God doesn't have to pick one place to be. God is transcends space and time. God is omnipresent, right? And that's some element of the Trinity that we get. And the Holy Spirit, we are told, is God, specifically God, not some sort of force of God, but God himself. It's his spirit that will fill us as believers if we profess a faith in Jesus, that we become temples of God, not God. We don't become God. That's a heresy. But we become temples of God where God dwells within us. And the part of God, if you want, it's not a part, the personhood of God that fills us is the Holy Spirit. Y'all following me?
Yeah.
So each of us have a spirit, okay? That's true. Let's just put the Holy Spirit just for a second here. You, all of us, have a spirit. You are body, mind, spirit. There's elements the body that the Bible describes. You have a spirit that is separate from the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the Bible says that one day you and I will die or Jesus will return. But in either case, the bodies we have now will no longer exist. They're essentially shells, according to biblical mindset, that are not eternal. The bodies, everything I'm looking at in all of us, right, will not exist, the outside part. But you will continue to exist. And in essence, without a lot of time to describe that, that part of you that will exist that is 100% you, in fact, more you and more eternal than the outside shell that we call your body, is what we call your spirit. And the Bible tells us that in heaven, you will receive a new body that's incorruptible, meaning it can't be affected by sin, it doesn't die, it lives forever. We don't fully understand it, but you still will be you. You don't become some, in heaven, according to biblical mindset, some mass of souls in heaven. You are still you, but you are not this body because this body breaks down, right? And so that part of you that is your spirit that we say is your, in English you might use a word like personality or giftings or that part that is more you than if I chop off your arm, you're still you, right? That sort of an idea, and I'm not chopping off anybody's arm, but my point is, if that was a poor choice of words, if something like that were horrible were to happen, you would still be you, right? And that you, the word that we are describing, in some sense is your spirit. There's a lot more to it, but again, time. So that you have a spirit, God essentially, in a similar way, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God's Spirit, which is fully God, not a ghost, but is God's personhood. Just like you're not a ghost underneath your body. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Right.
You're you. And so similarly, God is saying he has a spirit. We call that spirit the Holy Spirit in the scripture. Set apart, holy, pneuma, holy pneuma. You see that in the spirit. Every time you read that, you're reading two words most of the time, and it is the combination of the word pneuma and the word that I can't pronounce right now for holy in scripture. It's this idea of God's Spirit that is fully God. So that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he, not it, not a force, not Yoda, none of that stuff, he guides and convicts us, the Holy Spirit, right? He applies God's written word to our daily lives. See, we have God's written word. This is God's word. That's 100% true. The way we know often how to apply God's written word, and the reason we don't just worship print on a page is because this represents a living God who spoke in writing, but who also speaks today. And the Holy Spirit lives in us so that God doesn't just stand next to you and talk to you. He literally speaks from within you if you're a believer. You understand what I'm saying? And he teaches you how to apply his written word to your daily life. I've used this expression many times, but I like it, so I'll use it again if you've heard it. I spent a brief period of time in New York City, about 6 years, as a missionary. You walk through Times Square, you got like 500,000 of your closest friends. The gospel, the Great Commission says, preach the gospel to everybody, make disciples. So if I'm to, quote, fully obey that from a legalistic perspective and from just a black and white on the page perspective without relationship to God perspective, just I got to obey this rule, then I've got to somehow, when I walk through Times Square, tell all 500,000 people about Jesus and make disciples of them, or I'm disobeying. Now, that isn't true. That's not what God wants from me, at least not many times. There might be some times where he says, get on a stool and yell to everybody, which is awesome. That might be how God might lead me. But other times, he might lead me to specific people or specific places. Sometimes he might say, today is a day to be quiet. And how do you know how to apply the Great Commission in the midst of Times Square? The Holy Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so that's defining the Holy Spirit. 11 minutes, okay. I'm just trying to give you all an idea of how this is not so easy. And I'm going to fall short because it's just not humanly possible to describe infinite stuff in a few minutes. So Holy Spirit, by the way, secondly, isn't just for charismatics. Okay? We have this part of the church where you say, well, that's the charismatics, and maybe you feel I am a charismatic, fine. But we somehow sometimes, inside religious culture, believe that the Holy Spirit of God is somehow the purview of just one part of the church. And we believe that to our detriment. Even if you take the word charismatic, it literally comes from two words in Scripture that means gift of grace or mark of grace. Every time you read the word spiritual gifts in Scripture, that's the word charismata. So that's where we actually get the word charismatic. So you can actually say that every Christian who's been bought by the blood of Jesus and given spiritual gifts is a charismatic. They are charismata. They have spiritual gifts. That's where that word came from. But obviously, of course, today we mean that for a section of the church that we somehow believe, you know, I hear certain people or, you know, whatever in different places, even in my heritage that I grew up in, thinking that somehow they have something, you know, different about the Holy Spirit. But no, the truth is that God's vision for us understanding and walking with the power of the Holy Spirit applies to you whether you are Presbyterian, whether you are liturgical or charismatic or whatever. If you're a follower of Jesus, God wants you to fully understand the Spirit of God. He wants you to understand him, and the Holy Spirit is a him. It is he. It is God. You understand? So if we major on Jesus and God the Father, but we kind of push the Holy Spirit off to the side because we think he's like Star Wars, then we have missed part of God. Do you understand? Okay. What I got? 9 minutes. I'm trying. I don't know how to do this. I'll just confess. I don't know how. So if you look throughout the book of Acts, you see two main themes. You see, the disciples proclaiming Jesus as Christ and or the Messiah. The word Christ, remember, I told y'all, is the word Messiah. It's the word chosen one, anointed one. It's not Jesus' last name. They're saying Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is different than the other rabbis because he's the Son of God. He is the chosen one. He is the Redeemer of the world. He's the Messiah. So the major proclamation point, if you go through Acts, and as we are going through Acts, and you see when the more missional people get, and it starts getting more and more missional as we move throughout Acts, starts internally and starts going outwardly. They talk about Jesus is different because we crucified him. You guys crucified him, or, you know, there was a sin. They're talking about the Jews around there, and we've all participated in it because of our own sin, and he came as the Messiah to redeem us. So that's number one. They always make that point again and again and again. This Jesus whom you crucified is the Messiah. We've even studied that, right? That's the other thing they talk about a lot that you see throughout the book of Acts, and you cannot ignore it, unless you just want to ignore it to your peril in terms of not understanding the Lord fully, is that there is this constant reference to these believers, these people who embrace Jesus as the Messiah, being filled with the Spirit and the empowerment of the Spirit, enabling them to act in ways they would not normally act, that empowers them to interact with God and with other people with supernatural power. That doesn't come from them. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And you can't divorce those two messages. They are the gospel. The gospel isn't just that we're redeemed, amen. That we're cleansed, amen. That we are forgiven, amen. Jesus cleanses us. We can do nothing, nothing to pay the price for our sin. Not even a little bit. Jesus cleanses us, 100%. But he didn't just leave us cleansed and forgiven. That's awesome. That would be amazing. We're not condemned to die and judged by God. We were actually redeemed by God if we profess a faith in Jesus. And again, if you haven't this morning, I encourage you to do that and make him Lord of your life. But not only that, he doesn't want to leave us there. He wants us to walk in his power. Wow. That's so scandalous, actually. Right? God wants us to walk in the power of God. We don't deserve his redemption. We certainly don't deserve to walk in his power. But yet that's what you see in the book of Acts, that these two things go hand in hand. And that power can be being willing to share some with someone. It can be the power to be merciful. It can also be the power to see a miracle. All of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so let's move forward and we look at those two things. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Acts. Sorry. Tracy, I did a bad thing down here. Here, let's move this over here. I spilt the water Tracy so gladly, carefully provided for me. So I don't want to distract them. I'm just going to move the books out of here so they don't get damaged. So the Holy Spirit is mentioned 40 times in the book of Acts. 40 times. More than any other book in the Bible by far. Any other book in the New Testament by far. And it's obviously, the Holy Spirit, is obviously a very important part of the book of Acts, as is the other elements of God, God the Father and God the Son. But today we're studying the Holy Spirit because it's part of this. So let's look at, when we look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 24, here are some things we see. We see this idea of they haven't received the Holy Spirit. You see this also in other places in Acts. You see it three times, the word Holy Spirit came, or Holy Spirit came. You see that three times in the book of Acts. You see it with the story, which we will study in the future, of Cornelius and Peter, where Peter discerns from the Lord that the Gentiles also should receive Jesus. That's one place where you see this happen, where Cornelius and his family, it says, as Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon them. In Ephesus, you see this as well. You see this also mention of this in the beginning of the church of Ephesus in Acts, where it says Paul goes there, and there's this similar encounter, actually, where they say, we've been baptized in water. What do you mean here? And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes when he lays hands on them, and they profess a faith fully in Jesus. Those things happen separately, if you look in that section. And we'll get into that, but maybe a little bit more in the future. So you also see this concept, this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, six times in Acts. In addition to Holy Spirit come, you see it at Pentecost. You see it with Ananias, where Paul is commissioned by Ananias. He goes from being Saul to Paul, and he's healed of his blindness. Ananias says, I have been called here to pray for you because you've been commissioned, and Paul, you know, acknowledges that he has, so that you might be filled with the Spirit. Paul, and lay hands on you for that purpose, and it shows that. And then also Paul with Elmias, another person who was trying to oppose Paul and maybe practice magical arts as well. And Paul looks at him and says, but being filled with the Spirit, it says, Paul was filled with the Spirit, it says, and then he spoke that this guy was going to lose his sight. The other thing you see is received the Holy Spirit seven times in the book of Acts. At Pentecost, among the Samaritan Christians that we're studying here, Cornelius, and the Ephesian story as well. So you can look at all those stories and begin to get this idea of a greater filling of the Holy Spirit that wasn't yet there, but that comes in different places. You see a similar occurrence in Acts chapter 19 with Paul and the first believers in Ephesus, which I was going to show y'all. Looking at the time here, trying my best. But you look at that, you see that Paul says to them, did you receive, 19 verse 2, the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say to him, no, we haven't even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. And he says, into what were you baptized? They see into John's baptism. Paul says, well, John baptized with repentance, telling people to believe in him who's to come, Jesus. And these people are a little different than what happens in the Acts chapter 8 because they don't even fully seem to understand Jesus. And then it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Boom, they get baptized in the name of Jesus. So they go from just repentance to repentance in the name of Jesus and for the purpose of realizing that Jesus has redeemed them. And then not only are they sorry for their sins, but Jesus has cleansed them. And then it says, and when Paul then laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So that's another example. It's a little different what we see in Acts chapter 8. But one thing we can attest is that there does seem to be oftentimes a separation between somebody coming to know Jesus and them getting filled with God's Spirit in a greater way. We can agree to that, and you almost have to, or you have to do violence to the Scripture to not. Now, there's nuances, there's things that we can't fully understand of the Spirit that we can ask the Lord for, but there is something about a greater filling of the Spirit that leads even existing believers, even apostles, to speak in greater ways. Stephen is said to, there's all kinds of things that happens. I don't have the time to go through them all, unfortunately, maybe in the future. So we also see an example of this in the reverse, a filling of the Spirit in some way, first and then baptism, in Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Where you have, who is that there? That's Acts chapter 10. I'm blanking on that one. Oh, that's Cornelius. Yeah, in Acts chapter 10, I think it's Peter in verse 47. Where are we at here? Trying to get a little too fast here because I'm watching on the time. Is it Peter that says, yeah, Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So, one of the things you see there is that Peter preaches to Cornelius' family. They receive the Holy Spirit, and it is so visible and clear. It's not just some internal thing, but it is so visible in that instance that Peter is able to use it as an apologetic or an argument that everyone believes as to why the church should revolutionize and not just go to the Jews, but go to the Gentiles. Do you realize that the main articulating point that Peter makes for why the church should not just focus on Jews like they had been and make an outward focus to the Gentiles. His main point is, look, these people, this Roman centurion, you know, this dirty guy who's oppressing the Jews, he, of all the Gentiles, he should be the one we should be opposed to. But actually, I saw him, and these guys here with me, that were with me at the same time, they saw him and his whole family filled with the Spirit. And since that is obviously objectively true, Peter then says, we should then preach to the Gentiles. So the main argument for this revolution in the church is that these people received the Holy Spirit. And it was so visible that it was an objective thing that Peter could appeal to. So for us to stand aside and look 2,000 years later and say, well, you know, there's no demonstrable thing of being filled with the Spirit, baloney. Because the entirety of why we went to the Gentiles is exactly what Peter is saying. It would be like me, you know, one of you having an internal change that nobody else sees, and then me arguing that we should do some completely different thing out of the universe for what the church had been doing because of something that happened privately in your life. And you all just went, yeah, that seems right. No, the reason why people were willing to accept this is there were several who saw that the Holy Spirit of God filled these people and it was demonstrable. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so to take that out of the book of Acts, you can't understand the power that God is manifesting through the church unless you fully begin to understand and accept some of this filling of the Spirit that comes in a greater way even after people believe. Now, I'm telling you that I did not grow up in a tradition that would have said that. Okay? I'm not here because I have a pet project. I go every chapter, and what I've said to myself from the beginning of time, since the Lord saved me when I was 12 years old, is I'm going to do what this says and what the Lord speaks through his word, even if it makes me uncomfortable. And when I look at this in other passages in Acts, if you interpret the Holy Spirit as just an internal thing and just a private thing, or that it's always exactly when somebody professes a faith in Jesus and there's no more filling of the Spirit, you have to do such theological gymnastics of the book of Acts that it begins to allow you to do other things with the rest of the Bible. And it's not a pet project. Like, I would much rather, just not, right? But if I look at it, because it makes me uncomfortable. Look, I'm a very conservative, very reserved kind of guy. Believe it or not, I really am. And so the idea that the Spirit of God can manifest and have miracles and empower people in ways that are supernatural makes me uncomfortable because it's not controllable. You understand? I don't enjoy sometimes preaching or speaking God's truth, but yet it is God's truth as we look through the scripture. And in fact, it is the basis for how the church knew to go to the Gentiles, and that was confirmed through Peter. And I wish we'll get through the story of Cornelius in more detail later. That's Acts chapter 10. We're in 8. So I'm trying to cover a little bit so you don't think I've gone off my rocker, but on the other hand, I want to just generally cover these. So you know it's visible. You see this in Acts chapter 2. People gather. Why? Because they saw some internal change. No, there was a ruckus, and they all said, you guys must be drinking wine. Like, something's happening here. They saw the Holy Spirit. It was a powerful thing. Acts chapter 10, we just went over that, Cornelius. Acts chapter 11, same sort of thing. It says, as I began to speak, Peter's recounting this now to the elders in Jerusalem, and he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it had on us in the beginning. So he's actually alluding back to Acts chapter 1. He says, remember, guys, how that happened to us and that freaked us out? I just saw that happen to them. Yeah. That's exactly what he's saying. Yeah. And then all the elders are like, okay, then. We're going to change this whole thing. The Gentiles are in. Yeah. Right? Amen. And you can all be thankful for that. Yeah. Because most of you are Gentiles. I am. I don't know about y'all. Yeah. So we can all be thankful for that. And I think it begins to get a broader picture of the Lord if we understand that. So as we look also in this other portion of the scripture, and I'm going to get to the application and I'm done, the last part is that Simon, what happened with Simon? He saw this power of God, this greater filling and measure of God that was coming on people, and he wanted the power and attention for his own glory rather than God's. And I know that there have been sections of the church or Christians of different stripes that have taken some of the things I'm trying to teach here and help us walk in the power of the Holy Spirit as well as Jesus and the God the Father. And they have abused these types of teachings. But abuse of a teaching doesn't mean we walk away from it. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. In other words, if you got bad bathwater, you don't like, hey, ditch the kid that's in it too. You pull the kid out and you get rid of the bad bathwater, right? Same thing with the Holy Spirit. Just because there has been abuse, and just because people have said things that are not true or that some way are abusing that, that doesn't mean that we do that. So Simon was the same thing. He wanted the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God, for his own glory, for his own fame and riches, not for the glory of God. So we can talk and be comfortable with, we don't have to call ourselves charismatics, we don't have to look like anyone else, we just need to embrace God's power, that he can do supernatural things, that he will fill us more, and that there is sometimes a separation between God, someone repenting and coming to know Jesus and being filled in greater ways with God's Spirit, that we can lay hands on people and see God's Spirit come to them. We have to embrace that because it's in the book of Acts. We don't have to, but I would choose to, and I would encourage you to, and we can do that, though, without then saying, let's make it about us. The Holy Spirit's power and strength, the personhood of God that we call the Holy Spirit, is empowering us as believers, giving us the ability, crazily enough, to actually, when somebody comes to know Jesus, pass that along in greater measure to them. Yes. What? Yes. That's scandalous. That God would allow us to, but why? Is it for our power? For Peter to be exalted? No, Peter says to Simon, Simon, your heart is full of gall and bitterness. You're not. This isn't something you buy for your own self. This is so that you can be filled with God's power, and these people are being filled with God's power so they can go proclaim for God's glory, not their own. So the power of the Holy Spirit is yes and amen, and we should learn how to embrace it, but not in a way that draws attention to us, but instead it draws attention to the living God of the universe, God the Father, and ultimately God the Son. Right? And that's what they were doing. They were empowered, going back to my first point early on in the sermon. Reason for that is they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what? Proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. And if you don't take those two things together, you're missing a big part of the book of Acts. They go together. They're one and the same. And in fact, it is that power that comes upon these new believers that makes more people join them and go, there is something to Jesus as not just rabbi or good teacher, but anointed Messiah of the universe. And it wasn't just that a book had told them, because guess what? They didn't have the New Testament. So how were all these people coming to know Jesus as the Messiah when they did not have the New Testament in the book of Acts? Because they were experiencing the written, not just the written power, which they had in the Old Testament, which they did reference again and again and again. That's why you see the Old Testament referenced again and again in the New Testament. They valued the written word of God. They understood scriptures as we understand them to be a written down writing of God, but they also experienced the power of God, which led them into actually writing what we read today. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? So when we believe in the canon and the inspiration of scripture, if we leave out the supernatural inspiration of God through the personhood of the Holy Spirit, we can't even explain why we believe in the written word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's important for us to encourage. So what's our application? 1208. I'm working on it. I'm going to be real fast, as best as I can. Three things, and I've decided to keep them really short today because I want to focus this in on really three main things. And number one, Ask God for awareness and filling of his Holy Spirit. Embrace him, the Holy Spirit. He is part of God. Don't leave that part aside. That isn't just a part. That is a personhood of God. That is God himself communicating with you. In Luke 11, verses 13, who cares what I say? Jesus said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to those who ask? No, it says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we often translate that to just God wants to do good things for you. That is true. But in this verse, it specifically says, if God will give the Holy Spirit to you if you ask him. So the more we ask God, God, I want to walk in your Spirit. I want to walk in the power of your Spirit. Help me to understand you more. Fill me with your Spirit. God says that he knows how to do that when we don't fully understand it. And that's Jesus speaking that himself. So ask God for more filling of his Spirit. Embrace him. He is part of God. Number two, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. It's not my idea either. It says, I'm just saying, we don't have any need to fear God's activity, even if it is uncontrollable by us or not something we fully understand with our minds, because God is both Lord of our mind, but also he does things that blow our minds. And that's where we have to be careful that we're not neither, heretical, but also not dismissive to God doing something that we don't understand. So we don't have a need to fear God's true activity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20 says, do not quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. And it goes through and explains in further, which I don't have the detail, but just to say, there's an idea that we can quench the Spirit of God. And that is scandalous too. That God gives us the amount of weight. It's not our weight. Like, we can't quench God's Spirit. God enables us to have that level of relationship and interaction with him that literally our actions in our churches or in our groups, we can quench God's Spirit. We are vessels and jars of clay, all these things we could go through if I had more time, but the point is that we interact with God, and God is saying, be a place of dwelling for me. And we can actually do things just like in the Old Testament where they would literally violate, the temple, right? And it quenched God's activity, and there was problems. And what God is saying is, live your lives in such a way that you are a runway for God's Spirit, right? And so that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to quench God's Spirit. We can quench God's Spirit by fearing his activity, by trying to control him, by trying to explain him away, by trying to dismiss something that we don't understand. All of those things, while good intention, can actually quench the Spirit of God. When God is often moving, I've seen it in different places, God will do something in people's hearts, small group, large group, church group, whatever, and God will be moving and convicting and guiding, and man, something happened, we got to move on. And God is saying, but I want to stay right here. And we have to decide, are we going to move on, or are we going to trust the Lord to do what he only knows to do in that situation? And it's a tough call oftentimes. We don't always get it right, but the goal is to be submissive more and more and more to where we know when to move on and when to press in. And there's no written magical space or word that tells you exactly it's 5 minutes in this instance and 10 minutes in that one. The only way you know is to walk in the power of the Spirit, because sometimes it's no minutes and other times it's an hour or two or three or 30 days. And the only way you know is that Spirit of the Lord telling you. And so other way we can quench the Spirit is through our one another activities. Our one another activities can quench the Spirit. In other words, how we interact with each other as believers in our gatherings or in other things, they quench our ability to invite the Holy Spirit to fill our gatherings. Why do I know that? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21 says this, and I'm almost done. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Just a note there. If you remember in Acts chapter 1 and 2, right, that's where the apostles are actually accused of being drunk because they're filled with the Spirit. And then Ephesians, you see Paul writing this, and he says, don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But instead, don't be filled with that sort of thing that takes over your mind and your thoughts. Instead, be filled with the Spirit of God that takes over your mind and your thoughts. Yeah. You lose control either way. It's just what you want to lose control to. Right? You lose control to wine or beer or drugs, or you can lose control to God. And what Paul is saying here is trust God, lose control to him, and let his Spirit fill you, and sort of a similar metaphorical analogy like wine might, but in a much greater way, that fills you not with dissipation or lack of self-control, but actually gives you more self-control, more freedom, more healing, more forgiveness, more things you can't do on your own. Once you're filled with the Spirit of God, and as you continue to ask God to fill you with His Spirit and Himself, in essence. So it goes on, it says, what does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always, we did this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Submit to one another. And Philippians even goes further and says, considering one another better than yourselves, right? So what we do with our one another activities, and there's ebbs and flows of that, and we're human, and there's ups and downs, but God is saying, in general, be submissive to one another. Allow my Spirit to work and iron out all of the imperfections of you folks as a group, right? All of us, every church across the world and country. If we do that, we won't quench the Spirit. God's Spirit will move. He will, what, in Acts, add to our number? People will be delivered from drugs or alcohol or sin. They'll find freedom. Bastrop will be a more God-centered place, yeah. Right? That's what the promise is, as we do one another's, and we're filled with the Spirit as individuals and as a group, that God pours out His Spirit on those around us. Right. You know, oftentimes the American church has gotten it wrong, and whether it's charismatic or whether it's, you know, I don't know, something else, you know, like a seeker-sensitive type thing, we have thought that somehow it is our physical strength and ability and formation that is the main determining factor of whether people become disciples and embrace God. And so we kind of, you know, do all that. And is that important? Should we be concerned about our organization and our, yeah. Should we be welcoming of visitors? Absolutely. But when we begin to believe that that is what controls the growth in people's hearts and minds, we have missed the boat. God is saying, do that and prepare for me a container. And like Isaiah or Elisha said, boom, let God's Spirit fall and eviscerate the prophets of Baal. That's what we're saying. We're preparing an altar and we're saying, God, we can't. We prepare it. Lord, may your Spirit fill us. May we be a conduit, a place where you want to be. Because that's all that matters. Once we're a place where he wants to be, everything else over time takes care of itself. Do you understand what I'm saying? And it just and that's why, honestly, I think God's adding to our number. We're seeing people, good things happen. Does it mean that there's never anything negative? No, because we're not in heaven yet. But it means that God is moving, and the more we prepare ourselves to be a runway for God, he will just zoom right in through us and around our community. Amen. So the number one priority that we should have as a church is to honor the Lord, to make his glory first, and to be filled with the Spirit and not our own strength or our own understanding. And that means we allow God to move and we don't try to quench him. So lastly, it's just to seek the power of God, the Holy Spirit, his power, him, himself, his Spirit filling us for his glory alone. And I already said that, so I won't go too much in depth. It's all about him and not us. It's all about his fame and not ours. Which is why God can say, what does it profit a man if he give up the whole world but lose his soul? He's saying what we give up in terms of our reputations, in terms of our ideas, in terms of our actions, what we give up is nothing in comparison to what he wants to give us right now. It's so much more. He wants to give us capacity to love beyond our capacity. And that's what he's calling us to do for the purpose of what? Our glory? No. So that his glory, which is so amazing, his fame, he's the only solution to the world's problems. And he gives us the opportunity to participate in passing that along to Bastrop and to each other. So we do this. And we embrace God's Spirit, not for some pet project or some cool idea or some amazing website or whatever it might be, or to be the best, coolest church. It's for the purpose of God's glory that we walk in his full power and we embrace all that God has for his Spirit in us. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the amazing people in it who have served this community literally for decades. Father, continue to empower them, bless them, fill them, strengthen them, and walk through them in their daily conversations. Provide for each one of them, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. We invite your Spirit here for your glory, and we ask you to just glorify yourself above and beyond what we could ask for or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.